Turning now to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The subject is filling an empty life. Well, there's an astonishing narrative here, a remarkable narrative. This is Athens, and here there were Greek idolaters and philosophers, the philosophers of Athens, particular groups and parties that were most numerous in this particular event were the Epicureans and the Stoics, as the narrative tells us. Now, here is Athens. It was the Oxford and Cambridge of ancient Greece, and here representatives of the premier philosophical schools were present. And they heard the Apostle Paul reasoning with people, groups of people in the marketplace, speaking of Christ, speaking of the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so they wanted him to come and address them. And so he did. And this is the narrative that we shall look at, one of the most remarkable in the book of Acts. In verse 17, therefore disputed he, Paul, in the synagogue with the Jews first, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Well, literally the Greek says, interacted with him. Encountered is perfectly good as a translation, but maybe the Greek is a little more lively. They conversed with him, they interacted with him, they challenged him, they questioned him, and he answered them in many ways, but they didn't seem to understand him. And the narrative says some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some were scornful and derisory. Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods," foreign gods, that is, gods from other countries. In the plural, gods, they thought either were polytheists, if they were anything. They believed in numerous gods in Athens, and so they thought the Apostle Paul looked at life just as they did, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. I expect, you see, he'd mentioned God the Father, and he'd mentioned God the Son, and his coming into the world, and his dying on Calvary to make an atonement for sin, so that we sinners could be reconciled with God. And he may have made mention of the Holy Spirit, whether two or three persons of the Trinity, we do not know. But this gave the philosophers and other hearers the impression that he believed in multiple gods. They didn't follow him well. He spoke so clearly, I'm convinced of that, so logically. But their minds were so confused by their own muddled religious ideas, they thought that he was teaching the same kind of thing that they taught, only of a foreign variety. And so they took him, verse 19, but that doesn't imply he was under arrest or taken by force or anything like that. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, that great hill northwest of the Acropolis. And on that hill, Mars Hill, there was arranged the 6-7 century old high supreme court of Athens. But it wasn't convening as a court at this stage. By the time of the Apostle Paul, it was used for religious events, educational events, great public debates. Not that the public participated. The experts, the philosophers, did the debating, and the crowds, the wondering, admiring crowds, went to listen. And so they went to this famous, for them, historic venue, and there they determined to hear Paul and to listen to him. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, verse 19, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" It's all very abrupt in the original Greek, as though they just say to him, "Here, elucidate, tell us, explain it to us." And they waited for him to do so. For thou bringest certain strange things or foreign things to our ears. We want to know what they mean. They were always interested in that. They didn't particularly want to hear about his religion. They didn't want to hear about Christ, but their weakness, as it were, was that they had to hear out new things. They wanted to be experts in everything. They wanted to know what everybody thought and everybody said. So they had this compulsion to hear him. And then the great speech from the apostle, which starts in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." That means too religious, literally, is the original. Too religious. And they were. But I want to explain to you a little bit about the beliefs of the two main groups of philosophers that convened this hearing. There were the Epicureans and there were the Stoics. Now, I'm not going to make life complicated, but the Epicureans, they believed, as you probably know, that the chief purpose and the chief end of life was pleasure. That's what it's all about, pleasure, maximizing your pleasure. They believed that an accomplished life was a life that was as free from pain as possible, as free from trouble as possible, as free from shame as possible. To feel shame was a horrible thing to them and an uncomfortable thing. Of course, the way to get rid of shame, so people like the Epicureans thought, was to get rid of morals and moral values. Because if you don't feel condemned by anything, you'll never feel shame. So that was the shortcut. That was the way. And to get rid of fear of death and what might happen to you after death. And the best way of getting rid of the fear of what might happen to you after death is to believe that nothing will happen to you after death. That death is the end and that's final, that's finished, that's it. That may give you a little fear, but not great fear, because there's no fear of the unknown. And that's what they thought. They believed in atoms, and they believed in gods, but not in the soul. There was no such thing as the human soul. Death was the end. Oh, they believed in gods, but they didn't believe that the gods were really, essentially, the slightest bit interested in men and women. They could just get on with their lives. And so the gods could be bought off to some extent by sacrifices and things like that, but they weren't particularly interested. And in many ways, that matches exactly modern thought. Death is the end. People may or may not believe in gods or a god, but death is the end, and if there is a god, he's not interested in you and me, and he doesn't know what we're doing and what we're up to, and he doesn't observe these things. And that's the prevailing view, certainly in our society today. So that was the Epicureans. There are atoms, there are gods, there's no soul in human beings, there's no life after death, that is the end. And then there were the Stoics. That was the other group well represented at this great speech that the apostle made. And they were pantheists. They believed that the divine fire or the divine existence runs right through the universe. And there's a spark in every individual human being. Just a spark in each one. But when you die, that spark returns to the whole. And you are finished and no more. That is the end of you and you have no more conscious experience. So by a different route, they didn't believe in life after death either. They didn't believe that the purpose of life was to find God and to know him and to be secure for all eternity. They didn't believe that. So there's no more personal existence after death. So the great thing is to live in harmony with the world and with nature and so on, and never be upset, In conclusion, their views were quite similar to those of the Epicureans, though by very different routes. Life, ultimately, is pointless. So why not just enjoy yourself and get what you can and do what you can? And that's the position that we have broadly today. There is no spiritual purpose in life. There is no creator. There's no personal God who is interested or concerned. And if some people do believe in a God, they still believe he's not interested or concerned in human beings. He cannot be known. And you see this in these verses here. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers, that's foreigners in town, attracted to Athens, all the people there spent their time, their spare time, in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They weren't particularly interested in forming conclusions. Oh, this is interesting. Oh, I've never heard this before. Oh, this is interesting. And that was life. Just taking on board one thing after another, but not coming to any conclusion, not having any firm world view, not having any clear concept of God or anything, certainly no personal God. Nothing is clear and everybody's right in the end. Whatever they say, whatever they think, it's your view, you're entitled to it. It's my view, I'm entitled to it. Everyone's right. That's today, isn't it? And so the Athenians very politely discussed all these views with each other, and they didn't mind that none of them ever came to any particularly firm conclusion or conviction. And that's it today. Now, the Apostle Paul said these words when he began, and this is marvellous the way he approached. Then, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too religious, I'll read. And they were. And you know it's the same today. The trouble with even atheism today is it's too religious. Atheists are too religious. That's their trouble. They do everything by faith. Well, so do we as Christians, but we've got some firm evidence for our faith. We know that this world must be created because of its design, because of its complexity, for so many reasons. We have certain things we observe. We believe there are the laws of nature. There is the order, the system of order throughout society. This is not the product of an accident. But you see, the atheist, he is too religious. I believe, though I cannot prove it, it is the product of an accident. Yes, say the leading scientific atheists. Those that are many leading scientists, of course, are men of faith. But say the atheists, it's true, we don't know where life originally came from. Maybe from outer space, maybe from some other universe. None of that can be known, can be proved, but we believe it anyway. That's faith in something that's impossible to verify. We know that life cannot just arise. It came from somewhere. Then where did it begin? Oh, some unknown other galaxy or universe. There may be many of them out there for which we have no evidence. But it drifted in somehow on a particle and things got going in the world that way. Well, that's superstitious belief. And we could say just what Paul said to the Epicureans and Stoics. You unbelieving scientists are too religious because you have to believe things you cannot prove. At least we see what we believe is evidence for design, complexity, for the order that we find in the world. But then I go down to verse 23. For as I passed by, I walked along the streets, says the Apostle Paul, and I saw your devotions, well, at least the shrines. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Well, friends, we can say the same thing today. Today you look at a program on the television, which is maybe, biological documentary of some sort, wildlife or nature, and all the time the narrator is saying things like this: nature has done this, nature has done that. What was the mechanism which brought about such and such? Well, nature produced it. And we can say, him whom you ignorantly worship, nature, we can explain to you. A great infinite designer behind the universe, a creator, a personal, infinite personal being with a genius intellect which is infinite, who designed all the systems and all the order that we see. Oh, dear friends, today I don't want to speak much about this, but unconscious evolutionary forces working solely by chance have brought about what? Order, symmetry, laws of science. They've produced human beings with consciences and complex thinking systems. Human beings full of purpose. Lack of purpose has produced purpose. Disorder has produced order. This requires a high degree of faith of the wrong kind to believe that this is possible. Accident has produced beauty and symmetry and design. Accident has produced human beings with creativity. Chance has produced complex organisms. Lifelessness has produced life. Mindlessness has produced reason and the human mind. All an accident. Chaos has produced complexity. Oh, dear friends, we observe the world around us and we see that all things have a cause and an end. But no, say the atheists, it's sheer accident, no traceable cause. It's an orderly universe, as I mentioned, with laws of nature and of science and principles. Now, what's your position? Do you cling to everything is random chance? There's no God out there. There's no mind. There's no creator. There's no design. It's all somehow got to be explained by pure chance events and forces. Well, this was analogous to what the Apostle Paul was facing with the Epicureans and the Stoics, or some of the things you hear today. We know that human beings are 1,000 miles higher than the highest animals. In all the fossil records and all the rest of it, there are no bridges, no satisfactory evolutionary bridges between the highest animals and human beings. How excited everyone gets when one, just one, and there ought to be millions of them, but one something, a little bit of a bone is found, the fossil of it, or just something. And all the newspapers and the television programs, the news programs say, the missing link has been found. Evolution is true and proven. And of course, after a short while, it's debunked, and closer examination reveals that it's no such thing, and it doesn't answer to the requirements at all. And then what? Strange, the press goes silent. They don't tell us the whole thing has unwound. You have to read the expert journals to know about that. The television programs don't say, sorry, all wrong. Back where you were, none of this has meant anything after all. And that's, anyway, we won't go too far into that. But why do you cling, if you do, dear friend, to hope in chance forces bringing everything about? No God to think about. No soul, no purpose in life. That's tragic. Well, I'll tell you why, and I don't want to be hurtful to anyone, but for the same reasons as the Greek philosophers. We do not want a creator God who is personal and living and will hold us to account and has standards of behavior that he requires us to keep to. We don't want that. It's to avoid God and to avoid morals that we choose to believe there is no God and no soul and no creator, no designer. It's to avoid these things. It's to get liberty to do what we like, to do the things we want to do, to have our self-determination. It's to indulge our pride and to be our own God, our own master, captain of our own ship. That's why we choose to believe in the least likely rather than the most likely explanation for the world and the purpose of life. Oh, dear friends, the Apostle Paul, look at some of the things that he has to say to them. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Oh, he begins to explain. One transcendent God, not many, singular, powerful. And I'm sure he told them also, though it doesn't say here, that he's holy and perfect and he is knowable. But he does point out, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. That's the key thing. Why, the primitive superstitions of the world, they thought they could buy off the gods. Such miserable gods as they had, they thought needed to be fed by them, supplied by them, needed to be entertained by them, by different offerings and sacrifices and things of that kind. No, says the apostle, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. That's the key thing, that men by their hands and their handwork, by the making of an idol, can make somehow a home for God to dwell in. And he desperately needs man to provide him with these things. No, God is self-sufficient, the apostle told them. The true transcendent God is a vast spiritual being over all, and he needs nothing. He makes us, and he puts souls within us, and he will deal with us, but he needs nothing from us. He is self-sufficient. He needs no fuel to keep him warm, no food to give him energy. He needs no help, no input from outside himself. He supplies entirely himself from his infinite divine being. And the apostle explains this to them, this great biblical concept of God. And then he proceeds, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And then he goes on in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And furthermore, he's determined the times before appointed, when every nation will arise, when it will fade, when every individual will be born, when everyone will die. He's determined the times and the seasons. He's sovereign. And the bounds of their habitation, the limits that we're all subjected to. He superintends time and empires. He intervenes in history. He deals with us and he brings us to judgment. But there's a problem. And the apostle, it's summarized in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's the great matter. Men and women are alienated from God, separated from him because of our sin. It's separated us from God. And we are disinclined by nature to seek him and to desire him. You see how that's implied here? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. And that phrase is pregnant with reluctance. We don't want to seek after him. We don't want to submit to him. And elsewhere the apostle will explain that it's only by the mercy of God working in our hearts that we come to see our need and desire him and seek him. But here in this 27th verse, though he's not far from us because he's all around us, nevertheless, we do not know him. We need to seek him. We need to feel after him and desire him and find him. He's a concerned and he's an approachable God. How well the hymn writer put it. He saw the nations lie, all perishing in sin, and pitied the lost state this ruined world was in. He sent his only Son to save us from our woe, from Satan, sin, and death, and every hurtful foe. And Christ came into the world to suffer and to die, to be our representative, to take our judgment upon himself and pay the price, the penalty that we deserve throughout eternity. Oh, the apostle no doubt told them of these things. Look at the grand words in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Every breath is by the grace of God. As certain also of your own poets have said, the Greek poets, for we are also his offspring. There were poets who instinctively knew there was only one creator. It wasn't the official religion of the day, but they knew it. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's this? The Epicureans and the Stoics, proud philosophers, used to lecturing their students who came from all around. And here is this man talking to them of repentance before the one true and living God, and they must bow before him and repent of their sin. And he tells them about a day of judgment that's coming, because he hath appointed a day. I'm doing much more reading than I usually do. How can I improve on the great speech of the Apostle Paul? And this is what he said. Because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Yes, perhaps for many, by his righteous indignation. What were you doing, ignoring even the instincts I put within you? What were you doing, spurning your Creator and your God? What were you doing, choosing atheism over faith in me? He will say to you, because you didn't want morals, you didn't want obedience, you didn't want a God to guide you and possess you and own you. And so you turned away from him. What were you doing, going on in the life of sin? And we shall stand before God and his righteous indignation as we're tested against the law that we should have kept and never did. He will judge the world in righteousness. And who by? By that man whom he hath ordained. That's Christ. The record doesn't tell us, but he must have told them other things about Christ. How he was born, incarnate, came into the world, lived a perfect life. Why it was famous in the region, in all the known lands, that Christ had gone about performing thousands of healing, compassionate miracles, and that he was God, entered into human flesh, and how he died. He must have told them about Calvary. If he told them about the resurrection, how'd you get there without telling somebody about his death? You can't talk about his rising from the dead without telling them that he suffered and died and bore the punishment of sin for all who trust in him. Do you understand about Calvary, dear friends? It's the most important knowledge in the world. How am I forgiven by God? How can God, is in his infinite holiness and justice, let me off my sin? He cannot. But in his astonishing mercy, He's come to take the punishment himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and borne away that punishment for me. Oh, here's a feeble illustration. It's an old, old story. You may have heard it before. About a king many, many centuries ago in a land I know not which. And he had a son. And he was very, very close to his son. But his son did a very, very foolish thing. I won't go into the details in the story. But it resulted, his son's actions resulted in the death of two men. And it was at the son's hand. He didn't mean to kill them. It was some kind of jousting of that kind. He didn't mean to kill them. Never intended that. It wasn't strictly murder. But two men died at his hand. And the law of the land said that even if it's manslaughter, you lose an eye for each person. And the son would never be able to effectively succeed his father and to reign. He would be blind. And the father loved his son. And so he said, yes, there'll be an eye for each death, one of his and one of mine. And they put out one eye of the son and one eye of the father. And the son, in due course, succeeded him. Such was the love of that king for his son. Well, yes, but the cross of Calvary was like that, only infinitely more so. Christ taking all our punishment in himself, we may not know. We cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. The atoning death of Christ, taking the eternal punishment due to us for our sin, an invisible punishment, not possibly expressible or discharged by the crown of thorns and the nails through his hands and his feet. The physical pains of Christ were just immeasurable, so small by comparison with the suffering in his heart and in his soul, as the wrath of God, by arrangement with the Father, he took instead of all the billions of people he would forgive. The substitutionary atoning death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, the apostle must have said something about that. He couldn't, it isn't on the record, but you can't get to the resurrection without talking about Calvary and the love of Christ and all that he's done for his people. So, friends, let me come to conclusion with some of these final verses. Here it is, verse 31. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ the Saviour, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So God has assured us that Christ was who he said he was by raising him from the dead. Well, he was raised from the dead largely by his own power. But the Father, of course, was involved also. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he must have fully and completely taken away the punishment for all our sin. The punishment was wholly discharged and taken. All our pride was on him. If we're among those who will repent and believe in him and be saved, all our lies were on him. All our violence and evil and temper, all our deceit, everything was successfully discharged by Christ. And he rose from the dead. And that resurrection gives us assurance that he fully blotted out the sin of all who believe in him. And it also gives us assurance that he is the Son of God, and he's now in heaven with the Father. and he is for his people and will hear and answer our prayers. But alas, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some couldn't believe it. They had so convinced themselves that there's no soul and God isn't interested. And the spark of the divine which is in me is reabsorbed into the universe on my death. And there's no afterlife. And they drilled this into them to such an extent that even though somebody tells them the most wonderful message possible, it isn't true, he says. You have a soul and you can have eternal life. They were incapable of believing it. I hope that doesn't happen to anybody here. Incapable of believing in the real purpose of life and its eternal destiny and the existence of the soul and the love of God and the atoning death of Christ. Incapable of believing. So much have we clutched on to atheism and drilled it into ourselves in order that we can do what we like and forget about God, that we can't believe anymore. What a tragedy. There were some like that. And then there were others who said, well, go away for the moment, we'll hear you again. Why did they say that? They didn't say, oh, this is ridiculous. But they said, we're going to hear you again. It's because they didn't want to walk away from their fellow philosophers. They couldn't bear being derided. They couldn't bear the cost of turning to God and to Christ. And maybe there's some people here like that. Yes, you would be drawn to repent of your sin and to seek God's pardon and to come to him for life. But you daren't because of what people may say, because of what others may think of you. And you'll pass up God and eternity for considerations like that. And that would be very tragic. But all friends, there were some that believed even then. Howbeit certain men clave unto him. What beautiful language. They so believed that they couldn't leave the Apostle Paul alone. Teach us more. Teach us more, they said. You've brought words of life to us. And they believed. Among the which, Dr. Luke records, the author of the book of Acts, or this part of it, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. He was a very important person, one of the counselors of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris. Why she is named, we've no idea. And others with them. Not very many, but maybe quite a few, for all we know. We have no idea. But oh, you must come to Christ personally for yourself. What do you believe in? Chaos, unseen forces bringing order about, your rationality, your creativity, your power of language, your conscience, your knowledge of right and wrong, your instinct for God, your deepest emotions have all come from the opposite of those things. Oh, dear friends, don't believe this nonsense and this worldview. Come to Christ. Don't stall. Don't fear. Come to him. Believe in Calvary. Believe in him. Ask him for pardon. Yield your life to him and you'll have all the proof. Why, to find Christ is proof itself. Your nature is changed. Your life is changed. You have a new attitude to everything. You have new strengths and powers. He answers your prayers. You know him. You walk with him. And nobody can possibly turn you away once you've followed Jesus Christ. It is all the proof you will ever need of his being and his kindness and his mighty power. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, we ask, and deal with each one of us. O Lord, help us to come to Thee. Help us to believe in Christ the Saviour. Help us to see the purpose of life and our greatest needs, and to trust Him and to seek Him and to find Him. We ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen.